Well, Bing, it is finally now September 22nd, a few minutes late after the excitement. And let's go ahead and... Now, I said that I was going to ask someone else to pray. Is anyone comfortable? Does needn't be long. No hands. Great. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to study your word. Bless us with encouragement and strength as we work to really appropriate what your message was, both in this complex and sometimes troubling parable, and the message that you gave to St. Paul so long ago to his son in the faith, Timothy. May we learn to be good managers, shrewd, and careful with the time and talents that you've given us. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. So, we will begin and focus on this. I'm actually going to sit down for a little bit just to catch my breath, settle myself. This rather complex, in my opinion, and challenging parable. I will be honest with you that this one, the parable of the shrewd or wise or dishonest, however you want to call it, manager, is probably the parable that I like the least in all of the Gospels. Just so you know, Lord. Not that he's concerned with my opinion of it. It's a challenging one to wrap our head around. I think that we're in a place that we ought to be able to do it. I think if we don't try to read too much into it, if we take it for what it is among the other parables that are in... thank you. Oh, hey, look at this. An entire box of black dry erase markers, brand new.
Wow. In this room somewhere. Did you want?
Yeah, right. I'll stick them in that.
No. Don't say where you're
going to
put them.
Oh, right. Yeah. Make it like the, you know.
Like at home, the candy you want, not the kids.
Yeah, right. I'll bury them like the treasure I find in the field, right? So.
That's right.
So, there are several parables that deal with wealth. Or deal with the management of wealth thereof. Most of them are in Luke. Luke tends to be our good friend, the social champion, right? If we were to think about the ideas that are sort of prevalent within the various Gospels, you know, Matthew, and we usually say that there are two T's in Matthew, aren't there?
Yeah.
Matthew is, you know, sort of written with this, I don't want to say that it's written with a, for the Jews, but it's definitely written with, from the perspective of a Jew, with sort of a Jewish, with this sort of Jewish idea of the Messiah, I'll say from a Jewish perspective, but that, I don't really like that. But it really focuses on the idea of the Messiah. It's heavily based on Jesus. It starts very clearly with Jesus' lineage, you know, beginning from Adam on down to Jesus, coming through with the birth narrative and sort of the Annunciation to Mary, saying, you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And then in Matthew, most of the parables have to do with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And they're very much about sort of the law, Jesus' authority within the law, the finding of the kingdom, the hidden things of the kingdom. We have the version of the Lord's Prayer that we say most frequently is the version from Matthew. The Beatitudes in Matthew say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, whereas in Luke, the Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor. And also in Luke, there are a series of woes which accompany the Beatitudes. Woe to you who are rich, this sort of thing. So there's a very strong social and sort of practical message in many of the Lucan recordings in the Lucan Gospel of Jesus' life, and there seems to be an emphasis on sort of like social equity, but also on wealth management and money management and sort of practical stuff. And for that purpose, I really like Luke. I like the way Luke approaches, not that I dislike Matthew, but I like the Lucan accounts. But this parable in particular is challenging. Well, let's go ahead and read it and we'll think about it. And I can tell you then, we'll just take it at face value and go from there. Does anyone mind reading? Go ahead, Dan.
Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
So, small side note, you'll note that the word down here, money, at the very end is capitalized, because the original there is that, you know, the idea of mammon, which is the actual god of money and material wealth, that's used. But I think I think that was in the King James, if I remember right, that it would say you can't serve God and mammon. But it's I like the idea that they capitalize M for money. So, why is this parable so perplexing? Not Pat. I'm going to go to Jan first and then over him.
Well, she might say the same thing as me.
Well, I would. That's highly unlikely.
Okay. Well, what I was thinking is that it was kind of like, on one hand, somebody's accusing him of being bad, and on the other hand, the manager does something that seems good to the other person, the boss. I mean, it was just kind of like up and down, and you didn't know whether the guy was bad or good.
Right.
I didn't know whether to love him or hate him at that point in the story. So.
Well, he's clearly what? Even all the way through? All the way through.
Thinking of himself.
Yeah, he's thinking of himself, right? And he's what?
Shrewd.
Yeah, and dishonest.
He's selfish.
What's that?
He's not selfish. So he's not self. Oh. He's not selfless, and he's not selfish.
But he's self-serving.
He's self-serving. Right. But that's different.
Is it?
That's a different thing. Yeah.
We might. So perhaps. But he's clearly dishonest.
Yeah.
Is he held up as a model? Are we supposed to be like him?
No.
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 Sounds like it.
Yes.
Really?
Doesn't it?
There's a part of it that sounds like we should.
Oh.
It's a parable. That's the problem.
Ah,
like,
yes,
in
parables.
What's a parable?
The earthly story with the heavenly meaning. That's what the kids always answer.
The earthly story with the heavenly meaning.
Yes.
Sure. Is a parable an example story? of how we ought to behave in every case.
A moral story?
Is it a moral story?
Not necessarily.
Now, it might have a point, but it may not have, and sometimes we say the moral of the story is the point, but that's an older term. This story does not in and of itself make a moral point.
Go ahead.
It's like the parable of the sower and the seed. There isn't really a moral to it. It has a heavenly meaning. It's like an analogy for the way God's kingdom works.
Tell me what you mean.
That's the key.
This particular parable also frustrates me because I've never understood it.
Right.
So
which is
I
fair.
Have ears to hear and I'm not hearing. So
which is fair. Yeah. Tell me what you mean by the parable of the sower, though. Give us our. We're all familiar with that parable, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
So the sower has seed that he sows, and it falls in different areas of the soil, and some of it grows up dies away, and some of it doesn't grow at all, and some of it's picked up by birds, and some of it grows and multiplies, becomes
right.
fertile.
Okay.
And the lesson to be learned from this is crickets. There's nothing to learn from that if you're not looking at it from a heavenly perspective.
Which is what?
You're using the faith that you have and looking at as this is what happens when God's word is thrown out amongst the peoples. Some people will latch onto it and grow and flourish, and some people will not.
Yeah, in a 3-to-1 ratio. Right?
But the point is, the sower sows the seed.
The sower sows
and
the seed.
The sower's job is to sow the seed.
The sower sows the seed, and then it doesn't take any. It doesn't say anything about tilling. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say anything about weeding. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mention a scarecrow.
No.
Doesn't mention the rain coming.
It doesn't mention the rain coming, or the sun beating too hard, or bad weather that year.
Or the sower is, really.
Or who the sower is. Nothing. You know what it says? The word of God goes out. Sometimes it takes root, and sometimes it don't. And I think all of us, after a lifelong, I'm 38. And, as long as I've lived, I grew up in the church, born into the church, all my life. And, what's that? I'm a kid? Is that what you're saying? Just getting started. You've seen, and you can never tell who's going to go. You just can't tell. They're born into good homes. They're born into bad homes. I see kids from bad homes turn out to be committed believers with no issues. And I've seen kids from good homes turn into hell's bosom buddy.
Yeah.
And I've seen them come back, mm-hmm. and I've seen them not come back. And you can't pick it. Like, you can try to lay odds, you can try to get a sense, but it's hard. And I think you're right. That's what we learned from that parable. And from this parable, again, it's not a moral. We're not trying to have an example. So let's stick with the easiest interpretation we've got, which is the one that comes from Jesus. And what does Jesus say to do?
Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves.
Okay.
No, he's not.
Well, the bottom line, he says, no,
you can't serve
two people.
You
got to choose.
Two masters.
Correct.
One or the other.
Correct. He also says, use worldly wealth to gain friends. Don't serve worldly wealth. If you serve worldly wealth, you can't serve me. But if you use worldly wealth, you might gain friends.
So
in God's kingdom, that's a good thing, too, to gain friends.
Yeah. Are we learning from the confusion of it?
Right. So we have to, I think one of the things we have to look at, the master, it says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. We shouldn't take that to be too much and to say, the master said, you did a good job. Mm-hmm. I think you have to understand the master is probably saying, wow, well, you really took care of yourself.
Smart move.
That was a smart move. Mm-hmm. That was the best play you had. And you play.
You're still fired.
And actually, and I want those original bills back, please.
I know.
Go ahead.
But can it mean that all of this
shrewdness, that's the world.
Yeah.
Oh. And that's the way that the world and your sinful nature is going to be. You're going to be shrewd, you're going to want stuff for yourself, mm-hmm. whatever. And that the whole point of it is the last part. You can't serve God and you can't, and
you
the
can't,
world
you cannot.
Or money
yeah,
at
money.
The same time. It's either
clear.
God or it's money. It's either you're going to be shrewd in this world and have everything that you can gain from this world, or you have God and eternal life.
So when we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those around us, right? As we forgive those who sin against us. And Jesus says here, he says, if you cannot,
whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And this is not the only time he says this. He says this a lot.
You remember in the parable of the talents, you know, if you've been given a little, now you will be given much. You know? Now we certainly say to whom much has been given, much will be required. The first shall be last, the last shall be first.
But whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with very much. So if you have not been trustworthy with handling worldly wealth, you, he's talking to the people who are following him. Remember, we're still on this journey to Jerusalem. So there are these still big throngs of crowds all around him.
He just got done telling the story of the prodigal son. So he told the two stories, the lost coin and the lost...
son?
And the lost sheep. He told the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, and then boom, he goes into the shrewd manager. Now, that's probably not, he's probably not walking along in one continuous stream, but this is what we get in terms of our recording. Please.
Well, I was thinking too, like being shrewd, if somebody owes you $1,000, but
yeah.
they're willing to give you 800, at least you have 800 in your hand, and maybe you won't get all of it, but you're getting some of it. So this way, the dishonest manager was getting at least part of it.
It's, you know, I think there's a lot of things. This is a complex parable, and I think the only way for us to put it to bed is to not try and make too much of all of it. If we try to read the commending, I think the only thing we can read here is that the manager, the owner says, wow, you made the best move you had, and is surprised at that and says, that was a smart move. But I don't think we want to try to read in, like, how is it smart? Like, that's not, we're not told that. And that's one of the difficulties you face in a parable, is reading too much into it when we're so separate from it, culturally and historically. Because if we try to say, well, you know, he probably wasn't going to get that full 900 liters of oil or barrels of oil. And the manager knew that, so he said, write 4, give it to me, and now he'll be happy because I filled up the barn. We don't have insight into that. And if you do that, you're going to run into trouble. And I'll give you the example from the parable of the sower. It's very common to hear that parable preached and hear people then talk about making yourself good ground. So you want to be sure that you're good ground. Right? That's very common. And that's, you know, that's way out there. Like, you can't read that from that parable. The parable gives the ground as given. It doesn't say that there's any tilling, or that anybody's ground is better than another, or that we know anything about it. All we know is that there's ground out there, and sometimes the word takes hold. It doesn't say what the characteristics of good ground are. And certainly, this is a parable about where the Word of God has not gone yet. Not people who have received the Word of God, and now, oh, well, you want to get more because you want to grow, because you want to be fruitful. So we want to be sure and try to stay within the constraints of the parable and work with the information we've been given, rather than read too much.
Is it like, to cover all, for a better term, bases, God is giving everyone something from this parable? I mean, he's saying something that everybody's going to get some little nugget from. When the sower is sowing, God's not saying, I think, that it's any particular ground that you're aiming for. It's just put it out there.
Right.
Don't be afraid to put it out there. Whether it gets sown or not, it's not in our hands. It's in His hands.
Sure. And I think with this parable, I think the... So now there are two ways in which interpretation happens, and we should talk about this. So when you're talking about the interpretation, you remember we talked last time about sort of authorial intent, right? Like, what's the idea? What's the purpose that this was written down for? Because Luke, as he's interviewing people, because he's not here. Right? Luke's not an eyewitness in this. But Luke goes around and interviews people, talks to everybody, and gets all these eyewitness accounts, writes them down, tries to get it very thorough. You know, as he says in Acts, he says, look, I tried my best to make a strong, reliable account. And I've done the research, and here I am. And he's an educated guy. He's a doctor. For all the doctoring they knew, but he's a doctor, you know. So, here we are. Why does he think, what is it that the Holy Spirit put in his heart to say, this is in parable is important? You need to put this one down. And I think what we have to stick with is sticking with this idea that the master said, you acted shrewdly, and he commended him. And the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. There is something going on here about managing wealth that Jesus says, manage your wealth well so that people won't despise you. And in managing your wealth well, somehow, in a way we don't understand, that is some sort of evidence or some sort of beginning to being able to manage the good grace and the time and talents that God will give you, almost as though it's practice, and that it's this idea that, look, you need to be wise, you need to be shrewd, you need to be a good manager with everything that I give you. And that includes money, and that includes your time, and you are not going to waste it, but you cannot serve it. And I do think we have to note the difference between being shrewd with wealth and money and serving it. Yeah, yeah.
If it's about God's kingdom, and I think that's what we're talking about, really, your parable.
Yep.
Then the wealth, the resources, the talents, anything that we get are not ours.
No.
They belong to God. And so the way that we use them needs to be to serve the kingdom. What we need to be shrewd and wise in the way that we use those gifts to serve the kingdom. Like in an earthly kingdom, we don't want to go too far with it, but in an earthly kingdom, you're not going to put somebody who's dishonest in as the treasurer of your wealth. You know, you're going to put,
or even someone who's foolish.
Right. You're going to put somebody in here there who's committed to the goals of that your kingdom wants to accomplish,
mm-hmm.
and has demonstrated faithfulness and good stewardship.
And in that, we have this strange idea from the parable of the talents that if you're given a little and you're faithful, you'll be given more. Yeah.
So does the next passage, the kingdom values, does that correlate with what Luke is?
Kingdom values, I'm sorry. You're talking about 6:14?
14, yeah.
The Pharisees what?
The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him.
Right.
Yeah.
And he told them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts.
You can keep going.
For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it.
Well, he makes a little dive. I didn't know you could talk to them like that, and they actually work. I got this new one, and apparently if it goes off, I can put my hand on it, and it will go silent. Or if it's on the desk, I can turn it over, and it will go silent. Now,
That scares me a little bit, personally.
When this is smarter than me, that scares me.
Yeah, seriously, right? Seriously.
Well, the next big parable, so he makes a little digression, he kind of chastises the Pharisees, then he's going to say something about divorce and marriage, then he's going to give us the rich man and Lazarus, which is another condemnation of the rich, you know, and this idea of Lazarus and the rich. So, the key point has to be, in my opinion, this difference between serving money, which I think Loretta makes the great point, that we have to, it has to end there. That's clearly the culmination of this teaching, is that you can't serve God and money. So don't get confused. Don't get confused with what you serve. At the same time, we can't miss the previous idea that we also have to be smart with money. We have to be a good steward within the kingdom, working with what we've been given as kingdom people for the kingdom and not for ourselves. And I think that's where because when we use it for ourselves, we make the switch into serving it or serving ourselves. Now, these things are very difficult, and I'll tell you, I studied economics as an undergraduate and as a graduate student, and you think about the formation of economic policy, especially in the contemporary period, and the idea behind what some people would call economic progress in the world. And when you talk about that, especially in, you know, free market countries or free market circles, the idea is always that everybody gets more and that that's what drives us and that's all that we want. And as long as we all want that and we all want more, everything is going to be great. Why don't we need wage laws? Well, we don't need wage laws because we know that people are only going to work for a certain wage. Okay. Well, then, we know that employers are good. They can't hire people if they won't pay enough because nobody will work for them. So that's the great balance, right? That's the invisible hand at work. Does everybody know what that? Anybody understand that, right? Do I need to draw some supply and demand curves? I can do it, right? We can talk about equilibrium wages. Right? Oh man, we can talk quantity, price, you know, downward sloping, demand curves, upward sloping, supply curves with an equilibrium price and quantity. All this says, anyway, is that the higher the price, the more people are willing to supply. If you're going to pay $500 for an iPhone, Apple wants to produce as many as they can. You can imagine, if you were only willing to pay $10, they're probably like, yeah, it's not worth it for us to produce them. Same thing. If we say, well, the price is, you know, $1,000, I might never buy an iPhone in my whole life. But if they were $2, I'd buy as many as I could get my hands on. So somewhere in the middle, we meet. And that's free market, supposedly. Well, yes, go ahead.
Well, what I'm thinking is, well, first of all, I have a $500 phone and I didn't pay for it, so I worked it. what most of the time I remember when I was growing up in my parochial school and the confirmation, and one of the things that they told us was this, and it says, but the main thing that they told us when I was first being a young adult is no servant can serve two masters.
Right.
The word or money. And that's about all I got. Now I'm getting the other part and I'm going, what the heck does that mean? I just want to know that last part. I don't care about. But that's what I remember being told, that this is where you're going to go out in the world and you're going to have this, you know, pull on making this much money and being, you know, this much power, and then
when you were a child, you looked as a child, you spoke as a child, you thought as a child. Now you have time to put away childish things and let's get down to this complex parable. So, really, you need to think about the goal of our society. The goal of our society with respect to freedom, with respect to individual freedom, really comes down to, especially when we adopt quote-unquote free market policies or, and this is not to condemn these or these kinds of policies, laissez-faire policies. Don't ever call it laissez-faire in my company. But anyway, laissez-faire policies with respect to you know, our economy. You're dealing with a policy that says that your self-interest and your desire for wealth and satisfying yourself is the only primary and reliable driver from which to build policy. Now, who cares, right? Except that we as Christians have an absolute obligation and command from the Lord not to operate in our self-interest. So, and in this moment, the entire operation of our economic and socio-democratic system places us at odds with ourselves and the gospel in us. That's not to say that another system could do it any better because we're fallen. It's just a statement of fact. I am anything but a communist, okay? But I'm telling you that this system, as it is, wants to exploit your self-interest. Because the devil knows that as long as he keeps you thinking about yourself, you won't think about the kingdom. You won't be shrewd on the kingdom's behalf. You will serve mammon instead of yourself, instead of Christ. And all this is to say is that this is a challenge that we must deal with. Because every day we think about it, every day I want to advance in my job. Why do I want to advance in my job? Well, of course, I want to advance in my job because I want to do a good job for the Lord and the kingdom. Okay, but I want to raise too. I want to make sure my kids can go to college. Why do I want to make sure my kids can go to college? So I can retire. So that I'll have some money in the end, so that they'll have some money, so I won't be, you know, supporting them when they're 35. I mean, there are a slew of things here. Our system builds on itself. You know, oh, well, I need a bigger house. Why do you need a bigger house? Well, I have 4 kids. Okay, you're growing out of that house. I have to tell people I'm not growing out of my house. My kids are just growing up. Well, that house is, you. But what are you going to do with those 4 kids? Well, maybe they'll have to have a little less stuff. Now, I don't know that I'll stay in ice room. Whatever. I may grow out of my house. Who knows? But irrespective of that, these are things that are... This is the very difficult part that we are challenged to consider. When we're considering being shrewd with worldly wealth, especially with respect to not being able to serve God and money, we have to consider the world around us and what it's driving us for. We, as a group of people with basically equal socioeconomic power. Now that probably wasn't the case in the time that this was preached, right? You had nobles, you had people who were born into great wealth, and then you had everybody else who was really hoping for their daily bread. You didn't have a middle class who could just kind of work, who could eat pretty much whatever they wanted, go wherever they wanted, for the most part do whatever they wanted, lived in probably some of the greatest comfort that the world has ever known, and yet still not consider themselves rich. And yet, we are faced with this direct challenge. With respect to wealth, I think we probably in the contemporary world face this more than anybody. And I mean that anybody, anywhere, ever. I mean, in the 8,000 years of recorded human history, nobody has had the access to food that we have. Nobody. Nobody's had the access to clothing that we have. Nobody's had the access to safety that we've had, peace that we've had.
And they never had time for entertainment.
Forget entertainment. What's entertainment? Okay. Entertainment is I dance and my cousin plays the banjo, right? That's it. Forget it, an entire industry around entertainment. So that's not to say that it's bad. The Lord has blessed us, and we should thank Him that we, among all people of all times, we live in the most comfort. We live in more comfort now than the kings did in the 1500s. You know, we're warmer, we eat better, we're healthier, we have better doctrine. My little girl who goes to Sunday school class 60 years ago, she's not here. She dies before she's 2 years old. You know? So, I mean, we have in this the most abundance of wealth available to the most people that's ever happened. In that case, I'm a fan of American exceptionalism because I think it spreads the wealth better than any other place. And it doesn't spread it necessarily through redistribution the way some other countries do, and I'm a fan of that also. But I think it does cause us as believers, and we're really going to hit it when we read Timothy right now.
Now, let's roll. Okay. So I want to hit just a little bit before this. I actually want to read up from all the way from the beginning of Timothy. So I'll go ahead and pull it up. It's 6. And so he's starting, Paul is here, he's talking about, he's doing one of his relationship diatribes, where he kind of goes through and talks about all these different relationships that people are in. And here we say, "Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching here being the Christian way, may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Now here we begin. So think about this. He's talked about godliness twice. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not, this is verse 3, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And we get it here again at the end. It's about people who quarrel about words, that they create constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But here we go for 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with great griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. And when you were called, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without a spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, for whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. So, how is this piece relating to what we've just, what's the most key point that it relates to our previous parable, to our previous pericope? If you had to choose one piece from what we just said about the Luke passage, what would be the most key part of it relative to this piece? Go ahead, Ellen.
For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil.
And how? And what part of the Lucan passage does it relate to?
Can't serve God and money.
There you go, right? There's our tie.
The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How does our whole system work?
Based on the love of money.
It's all based on the love of money. If you have money, you can be thin.
Capitalism.
Or you can wear the good clothes. And then people will like you. Girls will like you if you're a guy. Guys will like you if you're a girl. You can be rich. You can go on vacation. I read somebody showed me something, I think it was on the Huffington Post or something, some folks who had three kids. They said, a vacation is where you go and you sit on the beach and you make jokes about beer 30 and ask for another cocktail. Any place you go with your kids is a trip.
My life has been a trip.
Right?
So that's the thing. Now, I know people go to Mexico, they go to stuff like this. I've never gone on a vacation. I went with my wife and I did go on a honeymoon. We went to Costa Rica and that was nice. But my whole life, my parents we come to San Francisco. I go to San Francisco 2-3 times a year to see my grandparents, and that was my vacation. And that was the end. We went to Bend a couple of times or something like that, which was always fun. But with all respect to that, the whole system, every day, all day, every message is based on you buying stuff. That's why there's a whole advertising industry designed to inflame your lust. Don't think that they're trying to do anything other than that, because that's what they're doing. This is a great and positive. Isn't it just make you feel good to be a, But think about it. Praise it. Praise the Lord. We see it. We see that the emperor has no clothes. We know that the system's futile and it doesn't hold us. And even if it feels like it pulls on us, we have a way to fight back. We have something else that's more. We're not just trying to earn more money every day. The Lord has called us to something different. He has given us understanding to see that the system is phony.
He's given us godliness. It's not something, that's also something that he's given us.
Right.
We don't get that ourselves. And if you have godliness, and you can also recognize that all those blessings come from him, you can be content.
Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it.
Right. So that's really it's not specific gospel, but the greatest gospel God has given us is his Son.
Amen.
Think about all the things that we have. Nothing is of more value than that. And you can't serve that and serve God who's given us his Son.
We can't serve the system and serve the Son.
And people back then had Jesus in their face and didn't realize it. And that's like,
I maintain that we have him more clearly than they did.
I know.
I think that's true.
I know. When you lose something, you...
In the next parable, we learn that even more in the parable of Lazarus. And because in the end, he said... at the end of that parable, Lazarus and the rich man... the rich man says to Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to go tell my brothers so that they'll know that they should follow the commandments. And he said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, but if someone goes returns from the dead, then they'll listen. And Abraham says, no, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even hear somebody who returns from the dead. I guarantee you, if Jesus showed up today on earth, hey man, if it isn't with the trumpets blaring and everybody can see, nobody's going to believe it. That's why he's going to return and it's going to be over. Because he knows, man, you can't make everybody believe. Doesn't matter what you've got. And we've got the faith much better than they did. We've got 2,000 years of people thinking about the faith, talking about it, helping us understand it, that we follow.
But even the people, when Jesus returned to earth for 3 years, people didn't believe in them, and he was there.
Right.
So it's the same
thing.
They
thought he was a wacko. I mean, you're walking around, you're just a man.
Returned to earth for 3 years? I'm sorry?
No, after he... When
he went 3 days.
3 days.
Right, but
3 days.
And then he was here for 3 years.
Oh, 40 days.
40 days.
40 days.
Oh, okay.
40 days. 40 days between the resurrection.
Before.
Oh, you mean when he came to earth as a,
right.
as a man.
Yeah.
Okay.
And okay.
He was preaching and he went everywhere.
So you mean his earthly ministry. Right. So his earthly ministry, the 3 years, his death, his resurrection.
I did it wrong.
No, you're fine. Then the 40 days between that and Pentecost.
And a lot of people didn't believe in that.
Clearly that's true. Even though he's right
his
in front of them.
His own family didn't believe in
him. Right. And they're watching people being raised from the dead.
And how about the other Lazarus?
Sure.
Who rose from the dead.
Right.
And then what did they want to do with him? They wanted him to be quiet. Because
right.
Yeah.
Look, I was dead. Could you imagine? Yo, hey, let me, come here. See me? I was dead. In the grave, dead. Dead. I died. But do you see how we're talking?
Well, see.
From that guy.
Yeah, I know my brother had bipolar when he didn't take his medicine. He was the guy that was on the corner with the Bible going, you know, God is coming.
Yeah.
Did he say?
I think that...
God probably looked like that, or Jesus probably looked like that to some of the people that were, you know, walking around. Well, no, this guy's crazy. Stay away from him.
I have no doubts. This is, I think, really, this passage, along with a couple of others, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. You don't need to think hard to think of example after example after example of people in your own life, people who had a media presence, who were famous, who, hungry for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
It's not easy to think of a lot of rich people that have stayed in the faith, but there are some.
There are a few.
Yeah. Abraham was very rich.
Yeah. And you see, though, that they might be rich, but they don't care.
That's right. They're using their what they have in the same way that any Christian person would do.
Yeah.
Any person would do.
It's rich, but I don't care. It happens. It almost feels like to them the wealth is just a byproduct of everything else they're doing.
That's right.
It's like, well, it happened. Who cares? Here, you want some?
You know, you get the best sense of, you know, it's not yours when a catastrophe happens to you, like flood or fire or,
yes.
You know. That is hugely like, okay, you're not taking it with you. It's all in here.
Yeah.
The only thing I want to take with me is my family, all my relatives and kids and all of that.
I hear that. I would love to present myself as a person who would not be affected by a fire, but I know that I would be.
Yeah. All those people in Colorado who lost all this.
Yeah. Imagine if we didn't have insurance and reinsurance. Do you guys know what reinsurance is? That's how insurers insure themselves. So insurers buy reinsurance. From there's a whole industry of reinsurers. We don't know anything about it.
Insurance salesmen are good?
No. So insurers like Aetna or whomever, whoever does your, or Allstate, they buy insurance from a much larger like fund called a reinsurance fund. And if they have a major payout, they can make a claim against this much larger fund. So reinsurance is this like, they're not big companies, but they're huge investment portfolios designed to be able to hedge against other catastrophic risks. The system is
layered upon layered. It's a giant demonic
Meyer.
Octopus. Everyone's touching everybody else. It's disgusting.
Lloyds of London.
Say again?
Lloyds of London or something like that?
Lloyds of London is one of those reinsurers. Yep. They do a lot of stuff.
China has a lot of those stuff, don't they?
I don't know. But we've got, I think really the key, this is a very, I like this passage a lot because Paul, when he goes through this, some eager of money have pierced themselves with many griefs, gives Timothy a better way. And I think it's a way that we know, right? But you, man of God, flee from all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. He almost goes through the list of the fruit of the Spirit all over again. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you make good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When do you think that was? When is he most likely to have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses? Remember that most people are adult converts at this point.
Baptism.
At his baptism. So he doesn't challenge him to do it by his own strength or by something that he's got or grit your teeth. He calls him to remember his baptism confession and say that in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate also made a good confession. Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't say, you've got to do it on your own. It's going to be hard. He says, remember that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you died in those waters, and that you rose again to live in him, and that in dying to the world, you now live to Christ. And all of this stuff, all this worldly stuff, that's all the world. Now, I grew up in a church where you couldn't go... They didn't want you to be in the world at all. So we couldn't go bowling, roller skating. You know, the ladies couldn't wear any makeup. They had to have ankle-length skirts. No dancing was allowed at all. And a lot of people wouldn't even have playing cards in their houses. This is the fruit of Wesleyan holiness, the Wesleyan holiness movements from the late 19th century, early 20th century. I thank God that that's not the mark of godliness that we have here in our church. That we are not concerned with those external things. That we look for people to live a righteous life as God makes them able. But when we think about this confession, it's not a confession that comes from us, but it's a confession that God gives us. And that he calls us to baptism and gives us the new life with which to resist this eagerness to be rich so that we might not run off to ruin and destruction.
Yeah. In a situation like that, it's almost as if the people that care about you are trying to remove the fight from you.
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
Right?
Oh yeah.
And so it's different than what we would experience in the real world. The fight is inside me all the time.
All the time.
My sinful nature loves that. I mean,
oh yeah.
It wants to get all I can get.
Oh yeah.
You know,
I love my stuff.
I love my stuff,
right,
man.
But that's only half of me. That's the side that I've already killed.
Oh man.
Wants it.
Well, that's what children. I mean, when you try to protect your children from the world, it don't work.
Yeah, you gotta.
I mean, you gotta let them go out there.
They have to fight against it to gain their strength, and they have to equip them with it. Means to fight.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which we learned in Ephesians 6. So, go ahead.
This section is so much easier to understand than the previous one.
This is why, sister, we have scripture interpret scripture. So that other one's challenging. Well, good. Let's stick, like Loretta said, let's stick with the you can't serve God and money. Good. Now let's move on. You're right. It's a challenging thing, and I read a lot of resources about it, and all of the many could say was that we can't take the commendation of the servant as a way that Jesus says what the servant did is okay. All we see is that what the wicked servant did was shrewd, and that the only thing lesson we should learn is we need to be shrewd with this world's money, but we can't serve it. And I think that clearly we can't serve it as in the Timothy passage, but we do need to be careful with it because we don't want it to hold us and we don't want to be foolish.
It comes down to what your focus is on.
It does.
If your focus is on money and you're trying to get more, or you're too concerned about it and you're thinking, oh, this is, I can't live in this kind of wealth, I've got to get rid of it all.
Yeah.
And go live the, you know, this dear life. And you're still focused on money. It's still.
Yeah.
If you're focused on God and His kingdom and advancing it, then everything just falls into place.
Every good and perfect gift comes from.
And, you know, not to bring up Job, but should we accept good from God and not evil?
It all happens for a reason.
That's a really... The one thing we can count on from the Lord is that if we do right, He will, in the end, bring us into His kingdom. In this life, there's not too much we can count on other than food and clothing. A lot of people say food and covering. I've seen that translated food and covering, so, you know, give you some kind of roof over your head. But... Now, in Sacramento, you might not need much of a roof because it's so nice here all the time. Yeah, you definitely needed a roof yesterday.
I love this. I got more done yesterday because
I pulled up. Yeah, I know. Well, bless you. Just so you know, this is the 18th Sunday after Pentecost. So this is almost the end of ordinary time. And we'll be getting close to the end times soon. And we'll be focusing on the end times, which is the last four Sundays before Lent. Before Advent. All right, bless you.